Matthew 25. So we are still in our study of Bible doctrine, and we have begun a section of this study pertaining to salvation. So we have several messages pertaining to salvation that we're going to work through, and we began this morning with the need for salvation. Why is it needed? Why is it needed in the way that it is? So we're now going to look tonight. This is message number 27, titled Sovereign in Salvation. So we're going to look at God's sovereignty in salvation. So let's start here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. All right, so this text is a prophecy of the future judgment when Jesus returns to earth to establish his kingdom on this earth. And without getting into all the prophetic details and things going on, I want you to notice that this passage highlights two different groups of people. There's a group called the sheep that are set on the right hand, and there's a group called the goats that are set on the left hand. Those that are called the sheep on the right hand, and they're separated and set there by Christ himself, those called the sheep that are set on the right hand are set in verse 34 to enter into the kingdom of Christ. Those called the goats set on the left in verse 41 are said to enter into everlasting fire made for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 then just sort of gives us a summary of the outcome for each of these groups. So what this means is salvation for those who are on the right, those in the sheep group, and damnation for those on the left, those in the goat group. And so the point is, and there are other places that we could have turned and seen this sort of a distinction, but the point is simply this. Not all men are saved. We have seen clearly from the Bible, as we have been working our way through this series, that all men universally are lost. All men are under bondage to sin. All men are liable to the just wrath and judgment of God. But on the other hand, not all men are saved. Well, what is salvation? Salvation, as we considered it this morning, it's the deliverance from that depravity, from that sin, from condemnation. It's deliverance from these things unto grace and to righteousness and to eternal life. I believe the definition this morning was something along the line, it's the deliverance or the rescue of the soul and life of a person who is otherwise doomed to destruction in judgment. And of course, Romans chapters 1 to 3, as we have looked at a number of times, Paul shows how this is a universal guilt and a universal condition that has entered into the human race through one man, that is Adam, in Romans chapter 5. Now, we have already seen then that all men, without any exception, need salvation, need to be saved. But not all men are saved. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And once again, we see that same distinction. We see there are those who will enter into life and those who will enter into eternal punishment. So now the question is, who or what is decisive? Who is ultimate in the salvation of those who are saved? Those sheep, for instance, on the right hand, or the righteous that are resurrected unto everlasting life. Is salvation from man? Is it from his will? Is it from his works? Is it from God? Is it some proportion of both? Well, we are considering God's sovereignty in salvation, meaning that God is sovereign in the salvation of men. Now, obviously, the answer to this question, who or what is ultimate, who or what is decisive in salvation, is that salvation is entirely of God. God is supremely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Well, what is sovereignty? When we talk about sovereignty, we have already seen some of the nature and attributes of God and talked about aspects of His sovereignty. Well, sovereignty refers to God's power and authority to do everything He purposes apart from the counsel of any other, be it angels or men or demons. God's sovereign power. This would also encompass the exercise of God's right and power. In other words, it's not just that He has the right to do it, and it's not just that He has the power to do it, but it is that in His sovereignty, He does do it. So, just consider some text. Psalm 115:3. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Psalm 135:6. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Furthermore, when we look at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." And then, of course, there's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in chapter 4, beginning here in verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Well, this is the sovereignty of God as the Bible presents it to us, as He has revealed Himself to us. He does everything that He purposes to do. He does so without any counsel from anyone outside of himself. He does so without any successful opposition or hindrance from anyone that might oppose. He does as he wills to do in everything. And of course, we've spent some time talking about those things earlier in this study. So we're considering God's sovereignty in this message, but particularly God's sovereignty in the salvation of men and women. And so we want to think about it in these following questions. Is the sum of all the parts equal to the whole? Is there any room for the work of man? Is it right for God to act so sovereignly in salvation? So first of all, is the sum of all the parts equal to the whole? Now, under the broad term of salvation, there are numerous parts, if you will. We can sort of divide and categorize and systematize salvation into a number of aspects or a number of parts that work together to effectively rescue men and women from judgment. So we have parts like the new birth, faith, repentance, justification, forgiveness, adoption, perseverance, glorification. So you'll see that this covers salvation even to that eternal inheritance. And so the question I'm asking is that if God has revealed himself to be sovereign in all of these various aspects of salvation, then isn't he necessarily sovereign over the whole? If he is sovereign over every part, every facet that contributes to the rescue of men and women, if he is sovereign over every one of those, then he must necessarily be sovereign over the whole, such that we could say that God is indeed sovereign in salvation. So we're going to look at a number of texts, and we have, you know, been doing this somewhat in this study as we're sort of surveying what the Bible has to say about the systematic study of Bible doctrines. We're wanting to survey what the Bible has to say about these different topics. So first of all, let's think about the new birth. The new birth being of God. Well, the new birth, or being born again, is being regenerated. We read the verses this morning that talked about being dead in trespasses and sins in our natural born condition. Well, being born again then is to put on that new man that we've also looked at and talked about. It's to be made alive with a new heart for Jesus Christ. So where is this new birth from? How does it come about? John chapter 3. As Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, beginning with verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You remember those sheep on the right hand that entered into the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus is telling us here very plainly that they had to be born again in order to enter into that kingdom and that inheritance. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So the new birth, Jesus says, is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of God. That is much like the blowing of the wind, that you could see the leaves on the trees shaking, but you can't actually see the wind and necessarily trace everywhere that it is and has been and where it's going. Now, John had written earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter number 1, verse number 11, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's a couple places speaking of this new birth, this regeneration that is necessary for one to enter into life, and being said unequivocally that it is of or from or even by God. God is sovereign in the new birth of man. What about faith? Faith is having the knowledge of God and trusting in Him fully for salvation. So think about what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Where does the knowledge of God come from? Where does the trust in God come from? Jesus said to Peter, You're blessed because this has come from my Father. Matthew 11, 27, Jesus said, All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. John chapter 6, verse 44, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see how Jesus explains what being drawn by the Father means? It means being taught by God, coming to the knowledge of God, that is responding in trust to Him and coming to Him. And He's actually making a reference to a new covenant promise, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 33, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God said, I'll write my law not on tables of stone. I'll put it in their hearts. We know that in the reference to the new covenant in the book of Ezekiel, He speaks about how that He will take the heart of stone and He will replace it with a heart of flesh. So faith comes from God. What about repentance? Repentance is turning from the old man and the old life of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul referred to repentance as the work of godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, Paul distinguished between the sort of sorrow that actually worked an effective repentance within the hearts and lives of men and women, and a sorrow that simply worked death. In other words, there is a sorrow, there is a guilt, there may even be a sort of repentance that comes along as a worldly sorrow, but there is no saving efficacy, and it doesn't work unto salvation, but godly sorrow, Paul says, does. So once again, repentance is the work of God. Justification. Justification is being declared righteous before God, and therefore entitled to eternal life and eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. This is justification. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification is the work of God. Paul says that it is a gift of God's free grace. And he goes to great lengths, particularly in his letter to the Romans, to show that justification in no way comes to us through our works. In no way. Justification is the work of God. What about forgiveness? Forgiveness refers to pardon from the penalty that is due to our sins. And we've already talked about sin, and we've already talked a bit about the judgment and the wrath of God toward that sin. Forgiveness refers to our being completely pardoned from the penalty that is due to our sins. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul wrote, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Now this is in a very practical section of Ephesians where he is actually discussing the unity of a church body, the church body of Christ. And he says, he bases this kindness, this tenderheartedness, and this forgiving spirit one toward another. He says, "Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." That pardon is for the sake of Christ. In other words, it is because of His work. He Himself, without any help or aid from us, has purchased a full pardon for all of those who believe. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." Yes, forgiveness is the sovereign work of God. What about adoption? Well, adoption is being brought into God's family with all the rights and privileges of children, including having God as Father, Jesus Christ as brother, multiplied believers as family, and entitlement to inheritance through Jesus Christ. This is adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." And Paul writes of this adoption in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." Adoption, likewise, is the sovereign work of God that He has done, He has effected and secured according to the good pleasure of His own will. And Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 1, "to the glory of His grace." What then about perseverance? Perseverance and preservation refers to the perpetuity of salvation. That salvation cannot be lost. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote this, "being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he was expressing his thankfulness for those Philippian believers. And he had spoken of how they had given evidence of that gospel work in them. So he was he saw that it was evident that God had begun a work in them. And he says, I'm confident he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was not just a salvation began, but it's a salvation complete. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, we have that great text on perseverance, preservation, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God is able to preserve his sheep in Jesus Christ. Once again, this perseverance, this preservation is the sovereign work of God. What then about glorification? Glorification refers to that future and final transformation of the believer's body and soul that we typically refer to as everlasting resurrection life. It is a life that is indestructible, completely undefiled by sin, that will live together with God and Jesus Christ for all eternity. Glorification. In other words, coming into that full reward of the inheritance that we have received the Spirit as a down payment of. What about the work of glorification? Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 28. We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, Paul writes, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So when we look at all of the parts of salvation, all of these aspects of salvation, all of these different areas that work together to bring about this full rescue and deliverance, we see that God is unquestionably sovereign in all of those parts. And again, necessarily then, is sovereign in the whole work of salvation. Well, the next question was, but if is there any room for the work of man in salvation? Well, understand that the ultimate aim, if we're getting up, and we talked about those ascendant purposes of God's will, if we're getting up to that ultimate aim of God's purpose in salvation, it is simply God's glory. It is that God be glorified in the salvation of men and women. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:6, speaking about this, he says that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So there's no question that God's ultimate goal, indeed in everything that he does, but particularly and especially in the salvation of men and women, is his own glory, that God be glorified. And God tells us without qualification that unto him belongs glory and he will not share it with any other, be they angels or men or demons. God will not share his glory. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. It's remarkable when you see what God said to Israel and Judah, despite how unfaithful that they had been as a people and as a nation. And yet He says, I will not cut you off, not for your sakes. I'll not cut you off for my sake, that my glory would not be given to another. In other words, there would be no loss of God's glory through breaking His word and not finally saving and restoring His people. So God's ultimate aim in the salvation of men and women is that God be glorified. Now, when we start coming down from that, we see that that is going to shower blessing upon blessing upon blessing, untold blessings, indescribable blessings, innumerable blessings on those that experience God's grace. But nevertheless, that ultimate aim at the top is that God be glorified in the salvation of men and women, and He simply will not share His glory with any other. Well, that tells us then that man simply cannot boast before God. In other words, man cannot take credit. Man cannot stand on his own merit. He has nowhere to boast. Ephesians 2:9, speaking of salvation, that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:27 a little later asks, where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then a few verses later in Romans 4:2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, Paul is very plain. If man contributes any work, if man is deserving of any credit in salvation, then he has at least some little toehold to be able to boast and to be able to glory before God. But Paul says, this is not so. There is no room for man to boast. This passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Man has no room to boast, or no room for glory before a sovereign, holy, glorious God. We're told that salvation simply cannot be by grace and by works. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Work, he tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, earns a wage. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Paul says very simply, of course he was speaking about Abraham as the representative there in Romans 4, that if he had worked to contribute to his justification before God in any way, that God would be in his debt. And salvation would be owed to him. And obviously he would have room to boast and to glory. But Paul tells us very plainly that God's grace is a free gift. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there is simply no place, there is no room for any man or woman to boast before God for salvation. There's no glory to be had for the purity or the righteousness of our works that would justify us before God. Well, then our final question, is it right for God to act so sovereignly in salvation? Is this right? Well, first of all, God is holy. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And everything that God does is right. That's whether we understand it, whether we like it, whether we agree with it. Everything that God does is right. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is sovereign in salvation, but God is also unspeakably merciful in salvation. Beautiful Psalm, Psalm 103, beginning at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. Yes, God is sovereign over salvation. And God is also unspeakably merciful. In Romans chapter 9, Paul wrote of God's sovereignty this way: what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, that's the question that I asked at the beginning of this last question. Is it right for God to act so sovereignly when it comes to salvation? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers, God forbid, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And Paul takes up that very question. Is God right to act so sovereignly in salvation? We might also point out how in Romans 9:11, Paul explains that God's sovereignty in salvation is unconditional. It is not conditioned on the person or the persons involved. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. There is no injustice with God. There's no unrighteousness with God. There is no lack of fairness. There is no darkness in him at all. Everything that God does is right. So Jonah said it very simply in Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. We could multiply those statements. We could also put it another way. Salvation is in God alone. So Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Chapter 43 and verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. God's sovereignty in salvation should humble us. We should bow in inexpressible thankfulness, because if it were not, or if God were not sovereign in salvation, then none of us would be saved. When we were looking at the effects of original sin and the fall, we saw how that Paul talked about that total inability. There is none that understands or seeks after God. We're not born inheriting faith like a genetic trait. We're born in unbelief. We are born in a lost condition. And of ourselves, we do not seek after God. Thank you.